Well, good morning and Merry Christmas to each and every one of you, both those that are here as well, those that are joining us by way of the live stream and the radio broadcast. I would invite you to turn with me in your copy of the Holy Scriptures to Isaiah chapters 8 and 9 this morning. Isaiah chapters 8 and 9, from which I prepared a message titled, Isaiah's Christmas Prophecy, Darkness to Dawn. And while you are turning in your Bibles to Isaiah chapters 8 and 9, I would like to introduce the theme of our study this morning with these inspiring words from the wisdom of King Solomon. It was Solomon who said this, "If a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many." What is Solomon saying? He is saying this. He's saying, expect dark days in your life. He is saying, remember dark days in your life, for when all is said and done, your life will have been full of dark days. You say, well, thanks a lot, Solomon. That's the encouragement I needed to hear this morning. But the reality is that we could modify, even expand on Solomon's idea to include dark weeks or dark months or dark years. Can we say 2020? In fact, there are even dark ages. We call the Middle Ages, the years from 500 AD to 1500 AD, the time between the fall of the Roman Empire and the cultural advancements of the Renaissance period. That millennium we call the Dark Ages, those Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, because of a decline in every area of civilization. But I would suggest to you this morning that even today we yet live in a dark age. We call it the information age because there's a proliferation of information and knowledge in every discipline. But the days are dark even today because mankind lives without hope and without God in the world. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 12. And I would even submit to you this morning that every day of all of human history has been a dark day, a dark age, because fallen man walks in darkness and needs the light of the world, the person of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapters 8 and 9 speak to that very matter. In fact, I've summarized it in this way there at the top of your notes. During some of the darkest days in Judah, Isaiah prophesied of the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the light of the world. So consequently, I've titled our study this morning, Isaiah's Christmas Prophecy, Darkness to Dawn. Let's pause briefly for prayer, and then we'll dig deep into the Old Testament Scriptures. Let's pray. Our God in heaven above, we humbly bow our heads and our hearts before you, confessing that we live in a dark world, conceding that these are dark days. But Lord, we also have hope because of the dawning of the light of the world, Jesus Christ, who not only came as a babe in the manger, but Lord is returning someday to rule and to reign on the throne of David forever and ever. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us from the scripture this morning so that we might go from this place a hopeful people. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The textual destination of the morning is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. However, before we get there, we must journey through the previous context to best understand and appreciate those prophetic verses. And so if you'll indulge me a moment of review by way of introduction. If you were here this last Sunday, you might remember that King Ahaz and the people of Judah were threatened by a coalition of two enemy nations. It was Syria, also called Aram or the Arameans, and it was the northern kingdom of Israel, also called Ephraim. And through the prophet Isaiah, God promised Ahaz and the people of Judah that he would be with them to preserve them and protect them from those enemy nations. In fact, God even gave them a sign. In chapter 7, verse 14, Isaiah's wife would bear a son, and within the early months of that baby boy's life, chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, the threat from those enemy nations would be eliminated as Assyria to the north and Egypt to the south would converge over the land like a river that overflows its banks and makes war with Judah's enemies. And that's in chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. And so the conclusion now this morning is summarized by Isaiah's words to Judah's enemies in Isaiah chapter 8, beginning in verse number 9, and we'll pick up in Isaiah chapter 8, verse number 9. Isaiah says, "Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourself, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together. Go ahead, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand. Go ahead, say what you will, but it will not stand. Why? For God is with us. And God had promised to preserve and protect Judah by his presence with him." And Isaiah's words of assurance had both a near and a far fulfillment, or a partial and a complete fulfillment, for beyond the current events in these ancient times, in ancient Judah, Isaiah's prophecy was ultimately fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ, according to Matthew chapter 1. And Jesus was born as Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus was born as a light in a dark world. In fact, I'll even give you this briefly. Jesus says, "I have come as a light into this world. Whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." And that's really now the theme as we look forward in these chapters. You see, the world lives in darkness. Number one, if you're following the outline I've prepared, the world in darkness. And as we just read in chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, the world in Isaiah's day was a world in darkness. Because, how so? Because first, they were bound together but broken. Bound together but broken. There were alliances and there were coalitions of nations. Syria and Israel on the one hand. Assyria and Judah on the other hand. Bound together for preservation and self-promotion. But it's always been like this throughout all of human history. In fact, we could go back to the great Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. After Noah's flood, mankind sought to unite around a common cause that would help them make a name for themselves. The Bible says that they might make a name for themselves, lest they be scattered. Of course, we know how that coalition ended. God confounded their languages and dispersed them in many directions, for he had commanded them after the flood, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." That's ancient times. Today, in modern times, we have the great United Nations that tries to negotiate peace and prosperity among the nations of the world. Yet, no matter how much we try to be bound together as a human race, we are broken. We are broken people individually. We are broken people collectively. Humanity stumbles about in darkness, unable to see. The world in darkness, bound together but broken. Look at verse number 11. Chapter 8, verse 11, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand." If you can picture a father putting his hand on his son's shoulder, gripping his shoulder and saying, "Son, this is important. Listen to me. And instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy. Nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, that's Yahweh Sabaoth, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary." And so we have this recurring theme from last week, this theme of fear. And we know in chapter 7, Judah was afraid of their enemies. Remember chapter 7, verse 2? They shook like a leaf. Judah shook like a leaf in the wind. And now once again in chapter 8, verse number 12, God tells Isaiah to not fear the enemy. Don't fear the conspiracy theories that were being promoted. Rather, trust God and fear God, the Lord of hosts, the self-existing sovereign over the armies of heaven and earth. That's Yahweh Sabaoth. But unfortunately, in their fear of the enemy that was fueled by the conspiracy theories that were being promoted, God's people failed to fear God. They feared their enemies, but they were fearless of God, causing them to stumble in the dark. Look at the middle of verse 14. "But a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken." I call this fearless but falling, letter B. The world in darkness, fearless but falling. Now we don't need to fear the threats around us because God is with us. That was the message last week. However, if we don't fear God as we ought, If we are fearless in the face of God Almighty, we will fall hard. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 19. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. So let me give you just a quick word of contemporary application this morning. Folks, if you watch the news, and if you read social media, and if you listen to the talking heads on the radio, and I'm not naming any names or networks or platforms, I'm just stating in general, be careful not to fall in fear over everything you are told. It may or may not be true. It doesn't even matter if it is or isn't true. Rather, fear God. Hallow Him. He will be your sanctuary, God says in verse number 14. So if you're looking at the text, in verse number 11, God tells Isaiah, do not follow the way of the people. Rather, Isaiah, in verse number 16, if your eyes look there, I want you to take and seal my word, God's word. And then in verse 17, I want you to wait upon me. I want you to hope. Hope in him, verse 17. Because God has promised to deliver Judah. Of course, as Isaiah communicates this prophetic utterance, this oracle from God to the people of Judah, there's going to be pushback. It's not a popular message. And the pushback begins in verse 19. Verse 19, and when they say to you, Isaiah, when the people respond, when the people reply to you, Isaiah, and they say this, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter. Should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Here's a theme. But they will pass through it, hard-pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. So the theme of this passage is beginning to take shape here a little bit. And following this theme, we could say that the world is in darkness because they are, letter C, seeking but lost. They're seeking but lost, and the world is stumbling about. They're groping in the darkness, looking for something or someone, but they are lost. And folks, this not only describes the ancient world in Judah's day, but it also describes the postmodern world in our day. This describes the condition of humanity. So what does humanity do when humanity is lost, not knowing what they're doing or where they're going? Well, I'll tell you what we do. We look for a leader to show us the way. We look to a government to save the day. If only there was a ruler who could reign forever. We go to the experts, the gurus, the superheroes. If only the right president was elected, maybe that would solve our problems. If only we could crown a king. We look to someone to lead us through and out of the darkness. The time will come when the gloominess of darkness, what's described in verse 22, will pass and the light will dawn. That's number two. Number two, the light of dawn. And if we can disregard the chapter division in our reading and continue reading from chapter 8, verse 22, now to chapter 9, verse 1, nevertheless, in spite of what we just read about the darkness of the world and the brokenness and the falling and the lostness of the world in chapter 8, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness, that's the theme, have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And so following this theme, the light of dawn, the place of light is Galilee. In verses 1 and 2, and perhaps as I read those verses, it was a blur to you, but Isaiah is pointing to a geographical location. He names the places of Zebulun and Naphtali. They are the regions near the Sea of Galilee, representing the northern kingdom of Israel. God would humble the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC when the Assyrians would come and would use their access by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. There in verse number 1, it was like an international highway that permitted quick and easy access. The Assyrians would come and destroy and conquer the northern kingdom of Israel, as Isaiah prophesied back in chapter 7 and early in chapter 8. But when Jesus would come to this earth, Jesus would in fact go to this very same region. Jesus revealed himself as the Messiah in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth of Galilee. Jesus then performed his first miracle, turning water into wine, in Cana of Galilee. In fact, Jesus became known as the Galilean because his public ministry was centered in and around the cities near the Sea of Galilee. And so what does verse number 2 say? The end of verse number 2. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. This area, this region around Galilee, there Jesus would come, the one who claimed to be the light of the world. He said, "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So you look at verse number 3. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil of harvest. For you have broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments roiled in blood will be used for burning and fuel for fire rather than for war. And verses 3 through 5 describe the celebration that occurs when a harvest happens in verse 3, when there's escape from bondage in verse number 4, when there's victory in the battle there in verses 4 and 5, and there's joy. And I call this the example of joy. And the example of joy is Midian. Now what is Midian? It's cited there at the end of verse number 4. There was a dark day in Judah, even a dark age in Judah, or in all of Israel, I'm sorry, the United Kingdom during the times of the judges, in Judges chapters 6 and 7, when the Midianites oppressed God's people for 7 years. Can you imagine our current circumstances persisting for 7 years? We can't wait for this past year to be over and for this all to pass. For 7 years, Israel was oppressed by the Midianites. And the Bible says that the Midianites destroyed their harvest fields. And they enslaved Israel. And they drove them from their homes to live in dens and caves in the mountains for safety and survival. And when the children of Israel cried out to God, God called and commissioned a judge named Gideon to lead and deliver Israel from the Midianites, saying, "The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you." Remember that theme from last week? But Gideon was hardly a mighty man of valor. And so Gideon put out a fleece to verify God's command to him and to embolden him because of his fear. But to make matters worse, God reduced Gideon's army down to 300 men with trumpets and torches hidden inside of pitchers. They surrounded the enemy camp at night. They surrounded the Midianites. And when the signal was given, they blew their trumpets and they revealed their torches and they yelled, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And all of the Midianite enemy there awoke from their sleep in their camps, and they turned their swords against one another, and Midian defeated themselves before Israel. It's really a remarkable event of self-defeat of the Midianites. And the joy that brought the children of Israel at that time became legendary, so that Isaiah now is even referencing that victory. You see, when the darkness turns to dawn, when the fear melts away because the threat of the enemy is gone, there is joy. Makes me mindful of Psalm 30. The psalmist says, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name." I wonder what holy name that remembrance would be. Perhaps the name Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. the self-existing sovereign over the armies of heaven and earth. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning with the dawn. After a long night of darkness, dark days, dark weeks, dark months, dark years, dark ages, the dawn appears, the sun rises. And so at long last, we come to Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. This has been our intended destination all morning. It's Isaiah's Christmas prophecy. And it's a prophecy of the coming of Messiah, letter C, that's Jesus. Look at verses 6 and 7. These verses are familiar to us, made familiar, of course, by Handel's Messiah. Verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The coming Messiah, Jesus. And the Messiah would be born to us, Isaiah says. Who's the to us? Well, to the Hebrew people, Jesus would be born as a Jew. In verse number 6, he would shoulder the government as one who would rule and reign on the throne of David, verse number 7, forever. And he would be characterized by these names. You're familiar with these names. I'll give them to you quickly. The first is Wonderful Counselor. That's not two names. It's one name. Even if it's divided by a comma there in your English Bible, it's Wonderful Counselor. We understand this idea. It's common for us to lean on counselors for instruction and direction. In high school, we look to a guidance counselor. In our marriages, we look to a marriage counselor. Perhaps with our finances, we go to a financial advisor, financial planner, a financial counselor. Jesus is the Wonderful Counselor because he has taught us truths that no one has ever taught us before. And he has taught us in a way that no one else could teach. Jesus is the Wonderful Counselor because he comforts us in our grief and he guides us in the way, in all that we would learn of him and all that we would be filled with the wonder of his words. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly and be your counselor. Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would also be named Mighty God. Mighty God. Nobody disputes that Jesus was a man. History has documented that fact very, very well. But was Jesus God? That's the difficult truth to accept. And even as Pastor Dan referenced the heresies of the early church, it was difficult for people to accept that Jesus was, in fact, God, the very God. Yet he made the claim, "I and my Father are one." And then the apostles made the case telling us that Jesus is the one who created all that is and sustains all that is with the word of his power. Jesus is the mighty God. Jesus is also the everlasting Father. More literally or accurately, this could be rendered the Father of eternity. The Father of eternity. And the Father term doesn't describe his relationship to the triune Godhead. That's confusing. Well, Jesus is the Son. How is Jesus the Father? Well, Jesus is the Son. But in this case, it describes his relationship to time. Jesus is the Father of time, if you will. He's the eternal, timeless, self-existing one without beginning or without end. He's always been. He always will be. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And then Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And folks, for all of human history, man has sought peace during dark days. But there's been no peace. There's no peace in the Middle East. There's no peace in Minneapolis. Maybe there's no peace in your home. There's no peace in your heart this morning. But when Jesus came to earth, he brought peace, peace with God. For because of man's sin, man is at enmity with God, hostile toward a holy God. But Romans chapter 5 says we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse number 10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah's Christmas prophecy, speaking into a dark world, he's saying there will be a dawn, for there will be a light who will come.
the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. But I know your notes are complete. In conclusion, we're left with a question. It's something that perhaps troubles us when we ask, in what way is Isaiah's Christmas prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9 fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ if Jesus is not yet ruling and reigning on the throne of David in his kingdom? How is this a Christmas prophecy if Jesus has not yet come as the conquering king? I would offer you this brief explanation. John Martin, commentator, writes this. He says, apparently, Isaiah assumed that the messianic child, Jesus Christ, would establish his reign in one advent, in one coming. That when the baby Jesus, the child, grew up, he would rule in triumph. In fact, that was the assumption. That was the standard explanation and expectation among the people in the first century in Jesus' public ministry, even his disciples. Like the other prophets, Isaiah was not aware of the great time gap between the Messiah's two advents. We now understand, and we'll come to understand even as we at some point make it to Isaiah chapter 53, that Jesus would first come, the Messiah would first come as a suffering servant. And then he would come again as a conquering king. But the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament prophets, even the angels weren't entirely clear on this reality, which is why Peter told us this in 1 Peter chapter 1, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. Who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, can we say the first advent? And the glories that would follow, can we say the second advent? To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These things even the angels desire to look into. The Old Testament prophets didn't understand how these things would unfold, and neither do the angels. The Messiah would come first as a suffering servant, and then he would come again as a conquering king. So Isaiah's Christmas prophecy in this classic text, Isaiah chapter 9, is only partially complete today. The baby has been born to Mary on that blessed Christmas morn. God's Son, Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, came in his incarnation. And then was the crucifixion. And then the resurrection. And then the ascension. However, he is coming again to rule and reign on the throne of David forevermore. That's the promise of Isaiah's Christmas prophecy. And that is why Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Do you ever pray? "Thy kingdom come. Lord Jesus, come again. Bring in your kingdom. Sit on the throne of David. Rule and reign forever as you've promised." But it's been a dark day, a dark week, month, year. It's been a long season of dark ages for us as we wait for that blessed hope and the return of Jesus Christ. How do we know that, in fact, this will be completed and fulfilled? Look at the end of verse number 7, Isaiah 9, verse 7. The end of the verse says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The zeal of Yahweh Sabaoth, the self-existing sovereign over the armies of heaven and earth, will accomplish this. So then, God's earnest commitment to these prophecies and promises will come to pass. So that our Christmas celebration this year, this week, is much more than a celebration of Jesus' first advent. See, folks, that was just the dawn. Jesus is coming again to rule and reign forever. And that ought to be part of our Christmas celebration. That gives us hope in dark days. We live under perpetual threats of invasion from foreign enemies, from invisible enemies, from every sort of calamity we can think of. But we don't need to live in fear in these dark days, but rather we can live with hope in the promises of God that Jesus is coming again to rule and to reign. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven above, we thank you for the first advent of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of your promise to send a Messiah. Lord, he suffered, he died for our eternal salvation. But Lord, there is yet more to come. The best is yet to come. And that gives us hope in these dark days. We look forward to the time when Jesus returns as the conquering king to rule and to reign on the throne of David forever and ever. I pray that you would encourage us with that hope. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.